Thank you, Lois. This is the kind of passage that all of you fear I'm going to ask you to read when I ask you to read scripture, because it's filled with people's names that you think, oh, I hope I know how to pronounce all those things. We have this rule at the Wednesday night group that whenever you are reading passages or verses that are filled with people's names that are not common, like, you know, Mark, we know how to pronounce that, but then you look at Tychicus or Tychicus or however you might say that, we just say, none of us are going to judge however you pronounce it. You just give your best guess and we'll just move right on. We know what you're referring to. And so we're going to do that this morning with however I pronounce any of these names. You're just going to say, good guess, Stephanie, and we're going to move right on. Some of them I did look up, but there are a great number of them. And so thank you, Lois. You did a wonderful job. This week we're looking at the second part, and really is a two-part study in Colossians. So together it is called Following Christ in the Home and in the World. So last week, we focused on the home part, where we gleaned from Paul's teaching on the household codes. From the resoundingly encouraging messages that I've gotten from you since Sunday, I think it's safe to say that while the household codes texts have yet at times been unfortunately used as a clobber text, as a way to maybe keep hierarchy alive and well at times, God's Spirit was at work among us, and I'm thankful we together looked at the cultural context. We looked at Paul's teaching in the context of Colossians, and together we are seeking to follow Christ in our homes, to let the peace of Christ rule in our homes. So when we look at the significant difference between how Paul taught the household codes and the prevailing culture at the time, the significant difference between the two of those, we are seeing a turn toward love and a turn toward humility. And we can all turn to the verse preceding the household codes and verse 17 as our guidepost. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is what we're hoping to do. So today we're going to look at the next section, which Lois just read for us, which talks about being in the world and Paul's concern for the spread of the gospel, as well as his greetings to a great number of people and some of the things that we're going to glean from that as well. So this is also the part of the letters that I'm sure many of you, even as faithful readers of scripture, probably are like, yeah, and then Paul says a bunch of things to a lot of people and then you flip the page to the next chapter. But we're going to look at some things. I want to start actually at the end. We're going to look at a bunch of the greetings that Paul has. He extends at the end of the chapter. I want to draw your attention to just a few things that we can see in these greetings, because sometimes we can get a glimpse into what is happening in Paul's world, what is happening at the church at the time. And then after we do that, and after I draw your attention to just a few really interesting tidbits, what I think are interesting tidbits in that part, then we're going to move to the beginning of chapter 4, and Paul has two imperative statements. He has two statements that he's saying to the church for his readers. And then we'll just sum up everything. We'll sum up the entirety of Colossians, because this is our last message in Colossians. So let's start at the end of chapter 4. So Paul has a section like this at the end of all his letters, where he extends specific greetings to those who are in the area of the letter. Sometimes there are instructions as to where the letter should go next. He often includes something about the letter deliverer. And also, he quite often includes something that he writes with his own hand, which helps to prove the authorship of Paul. So Paul uses a transcribe for his letter, so he's probably saying the words and someone else writes it down. But in the very last verse of Colossians, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So my favorite example of Paul doing this is the end of Galatians, Galatians 6, verse 11, where Paul says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. That is actually in scripture. It's hilarious. So I want to draw your attention to a few things in these greetings. So moving backwards from Paul's end statement, in verse 15 and 16, we see a reference to Nympha, who was a woman in Laodicea, and she has a church that meets in her home that she leads. Likely, she was either a wealthy woman, she might have been a widow. There's no reference to a man or a husband alongside her. We do not know much about her. We just know that she had a home in her, a church that met in her home that she would have led. We talked last week about how women were largely considered secondary citizens in the prevailing culture. They could not vote, they could not hold public office, but wealthy Roman women at times owned property, especially if a male heir could not be found, or if that male heir allowed the woman to own the property. So most women still followed the cultural expectations of the patriarchal system and would find a husband to marry, and the property would go along the male line. Now, a lot of scholarship and work has been done to talk about how women like Nympha have been written about in scripture, and how some of the ways some translations over the years, especially poor ones, have tried to reconcile this idea that there was a female leader of a church when the prevailing patriarchal culture wouldn't have allowed for it. And some translations have made even edits to names in the Bible to make it seem like maybe women didn't lead those, or maybe there wasn't a woman that was called an apostle. And yet we see in Paul's letters in the original Greek that there were women like Nympha who hosted the gathered church in her home, and that would have come with leadership responsibilities as well. She would have been considered someone like a pastor. Now, I say like a pastor because that role of pastor didn't exist in the way we think of pastor today. They wouldn't have been paid in the same way. It's a role that has shifted over the years. So Paul instructs. Now, if you want to talk more about that, I always invite this, and then people do talk to me. Some of those conversations are interesting. So if you want to talk more about that after, come find me, because there's other interesting examples. Anyway, Paul instructs the letter to Colossae to be passed to Laodicea, and the letter to Laodicea to be passed to Colossae. So there's two letters that Paul is talking about here. Now, there has been much speculation as to what this letter to the Laodiceans is, because we don't have it. It's not in our scriptures. Some theorize that Paul is referring to the letter of Ephesians, which is the book of Ephesians in our scriptures, but that seems very unlikely. What is more likely is that there were simply just more of Paul's letters that were either lost or were not circulated as widely, or were not included as canon, were not as included in our scriptures in our Bible that you see today. Perhaps they were not as crucial to the church as some of his letters became, like Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. So that's very interesting. We don't have this letter that they're talking about. In verse 14, there is mention of Luke the doctor. And this guy is familiar to us because this is the same Luke that authored the Gospel of Luke. He's also the author of Acts. So Paul is extending greetings to him in Colossians. Verse 12 brings up this person, Epaphras. Now, we've seen him before in Colossians. He was written about in chapter 1. He's the person who shared all about the Colossians, all about this church in Colossae, to Paul. Paul has never met the people in Colossae. He's never met them. Everything he knows about the church is because of this person, Epaphras. He knows how well they're doing, what's going on in the church, their struggles, the good things, all about them because of Epaphras. In verse 11, there is mention of a person named Jesus, who is now called Justice. This is just a little interesting tidbit. This became a very common practice for those who became Christ followers who had the same name as Jesus, because this was a very common Jewish name, the name Jesus or Yeshua, and they would often change their names to differentiate themselves from Jesus Christ, because that just got a little confusing at times. So they would change the name. So this person is now called Justice. So I'm just trying to give you a little bit of, these are some interesting things that we're seeing in these greetings. At the top of the final greetings, Paul talks about Tychicus, who is the letter deliverer, and Onesimus, who was along with Tychicus and returning to Colossae. Now this person, Onesimus, is spoken about at length in a book of the Bible that I'm sure, again, many of us just kind of flip by really quickly, Philemon, or Philemon, maybe you refer to it. So Philemon is one page in our Bibles. It's really quick. Probably haven't read it recently. Paul doesn't mention it here in Colossians, but Onesimus is actually a runaway slave. And he's running away from his master, Philemon. Now, from what we understand in the book of Philemon, this is fascinating. Now stick with me here. Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon, and at some point he met Paul. He became a follower of Christ through his relationship with Paul. And he actually formed a really close relationship with Paul. Paul refers to him in the letter we have in the book of Philemon. He refers to Onesimus as his son, his very heart, and he's very dear to Paul. So in Philemon, Paul says he is sending Onesimus back to his master, as is right for the culture, where slaves are the legal property of their masters, and he also encourages Philemon to free Onesimus, something he says he should have already done. So the letter and the instruction to Philemon seems to be in line with what we discussed last week about masters and slaves. As Paul is not demanding revolution, he's not abolishing slavery overall, as much as some of us may have wished that Paul would just, why didn't he just abolish slavery? Why didn't he just get rid of the subjugation of women totally? But right here, we're seeing that Paul is expressing an expectation of diminishing hierarchy, especially from believers who love Jesus Christ and want to be like Christ. And he expresses, at least in this case, an expectation of the freeing of slaves, of treating slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ. So most scholars would put the dating of the letter of Philemon as right before Colossians. So he would have sent the letter to Philemon, and then he sent the letter, Colossians. So when Paul says, I'm now sending Onesimus back to you, Philemon, in his letter to Philemon, then now he's sending him, this would all line up timeline-wise very well. And it makes sense. He's sent the letter to the slave master. He said, hey, I'm going to send the slave back to you. Be ready to free him. And now in Colossians, he's saying, here he comes. He's coming with the one who's bringing the letter of Colossians. The slave is coming with him. And the expectation is that you free this slave. So Paul is moving the needle. He's not advocating for the complete abolishment of slavery, but he's advocating for Christ followers to be different from the surrounding culture. And we're seeing a shift in how people are viewing slaves. They're viewing them as people of agency, they're capable of love, they're possessing souls. They can become followers of Christ. They're made in the image of God. And in the case here, this little case study of Philemon, the slave master, and Onesimus, the slave, Paul is advocating for the slave's freedom. He's moving the needle, one slave free at a time. I think this is a fascinating, and you just probably skip past it in your Bibles. Now you can go and read Philemon. Okay, now, as we look at all of these greetings and names, there can be a danger in trying to recreate history or paint a picture of the church that is maybe not staying true to the text. And we don't know everything that's happening at this time. However, there's a couple things I would like to suggest that we can glean from this section and others like it in Paul's letters. Okay, so what can we glean from this? So first, we definitely get a sense that Paul has a network. There are a whole lot of different people. There are a lot of different churches, pockets of gathered people with different roles. Roles of letter sharing, of teaching, leading churches, being messengers, and so on. Paul is not doing the ministry of the church by himself. The church is the body of Christ scattered all over the world, working together, loving one another, and loving people. It's this whole network. So secondly, speaking of love, Paul definitely expresses a great deal of love for all these people. Paul, sometimes he gets a bad reputation. A bit of a loner, of a difficult person to work with. Some of his letters do contain really harsh language. Yet we see great love expressed for a great number of people. He calls people dear brothers and sisters, like in the example of Onesimus, who I just referred to. And he calls Timothy these things, like his son and his heart. He expresses deep love and affection for them. And finally, we see the forming of a church that is made up of a very diverse group of people. There are Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, men and women, slave and free. And these roles and responsibilities that are in the church are held by all different people. They're not centered around hierarchical roles that are in the prevailing cultures. Nympha is a woman who is leading a church in her home. Onesimus is a slave who's a dear brother to Paul, and he is one who's participating in the church. He's set to receive the exact same inheritance as slave owners and is about to be set free by his slave master, who is in the same church, the same church. Many believe that Luke is a Gentile who writes the Gospels, one of the Gospels, and he also writes an account of Paul's ministry in Acts. In these closing remarks from Paul, especially here in Colossians, we get a picture of a lot of people, a lot of love, and a universal church that looks diverse and equal and just as it should be in the kingdom of God. Now, moving back to the top of our passage, I want us to look at the two imperative statements, these two closing statements that Paul has here to the Colossians, as they are instructed on how to follow Christ in the world. So, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul instructs the readers to devote themselves to prayer, and then in verse 5, he instructs them to be wise in the way they act toward outsiders. So let's unpack these two things. The first instruction, verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, the idea of being devoted to prayer is very consistent with Paul's teachings that we've seen throughout Colossians, what we've seen elsewhere in the New Testament as well. We know that prayer is a very important practice in the Christian life. It is a way that we bring our requests toward God, we bring our petitions to God. Prayer aligns our hearts with God. The practice of prayer is basically just generally connected to faithfulness. A faithful follower of Christ is one who prays. N.T. Wright calls this instruction a focus on fundamentals, and that this verse instructs this threefold rhythm. Intercession, that's the idea where we pray for other people. Watching, for answers to prayer. And then thankfulness, thanksgiving, when those answers to prayer happen. N.T. Wright's interpretation of being watchful and alert when prayer is answered is actually a little different than some other scholars, what they see Paul instructing here. Often, Paul is seen as connecting the idea for being watchful or alert as talking about eschatology, as talking about what happens at the end when Christ returns again, being watchful and alert for Christ's second coming, not necessarily being watchful and alert for answered prayer. So this theme of watchfulness as to Christ's return is, we see this Jesus talking about it himself. In Mark 13, we read of Jesus teaching that we will not know the day or the hour when Christ will return, but he says in verse 33, be on guard, be alert. In verse 34, he compares his return to a master of the house going away, and the servants are put in charge of all their assigned tasks, and yet they do not know when the master will return, so they are to keep watch. So important was this theme of watchfulness to the early church that the crane, the bird, the crane, became an important symbol in early Christian iconography. So the crane was a symbol of renewal and resurrection because its migratory flight announced the coming of spring. And now a group of cranes, do you know what they're called? They're called a construction, which I think is interesting. Yeah. So they have other names. You can call them a dance or a swoop, but I think it's just so poetic that it's called a construction. Now, there's a well-known myth about cranes written by Pliny the Elder. This was a first century Roman author, philosopher, and also naturalist. And he wrote that in order for a construction of cranes to stay vigilant, a sentry crane would stand on one foot and hold a stone in its other foot. You can see that happening in this picture. And then if the crane would nod off, they would drop that stone and it would waken them up. Now, I could not actually find this happening in the actual wild. So those of you who are much more Google savvy than me, you can email me this week and tell me. But this is the myth written by Pliny the Elder, okay? So thus the crane became a symbol of vigilance for the early church. And they would have this symbol on a number of things, especially talking about Christ's return and the need to be alert, be on guard. Yet this concept of being vigilant and keeping watch does not mean that the servants of the house scan the horizon until their master returns and then frantically rush around and do all their tasks. Growing up, when my brother and I were old enough to come home to an empty house, when my parents were at work, we had certain tasks we had to do before my mom got home. Things like unloading the dishwasher and piano practice, homework, and tidying up the kitchen, different things. And sometimes my mom would call before she left work, and that was the sign that we had to quickly get all of those tasks done before she walked into the house. But sometimes she wouldn't call, and then we would only be alerted to when the garage door would open, and we would frantically run around the house, unloading the dishwasher and cleaning up the kitchen and frantically pretending to practice piano as if we could, like, jam a half hour's worth of practice in the 30 seconds it took her to walk into the home. Without fail, my mom could tell when we haphazardly, you know, shoved the dishes into the cupboard than when we set out to do a good job hours before, like we were supposed to. Now, I would suggest the same is true for our watchfulness as followers of Christ. The Lord doesn't want us only focusing on when he is returning at the expense of our mission and tasks that we should be doing in the here and now. Instead of sitting by and urgently waiting for when is he going to return? When is Christ going to return? Our sense of urgency should be focused on doing the mission, the things that we are called to do. So in this passage, that includes focus on prayer, being thankful. Paul is asking the readers for prayer for himself, for the ministry of the gospel that he felt called to do, even as he was being a prisoner. Perhaps especially as a prisoner, because we know that Paul's ministry continued on as he was a prisoner, and that God would open the doors so that the mystery of Christ would be proclaimed and made plain. Now, I think it's really interesting that Paul asked for prayer, and it was his hope that God would use him while he was in prison, because we know he wrote a number of the letters that we have in our scriptures while he was in prison, because I don't think that Paul ever envisioned that the work he was doing in prison would continue on until we were here now at Olivet reading those very letters. I mean, God answered that prayer in a huge way for Paul. But anyway, we move from Paul's first instructions about prayer and readiness and thankfulness to his instructions about how to have relationships with those who are not followers of Christ yet. So he encourages the Colossians to be wise, to make the most of every opportunity. Going on, he tells them that their conversations should be gracious and seasoned with salt. So this idiom, seasoned with salt, is probably the exact opposite of how we would describe, like, salty speech. If I was to say, ooh, someone was being salty, or if I had a conversation with someone that was salty, I would not mean that positively. But this idiom in Scripture is to describe something that's pleasing and engaging. We're reminded of Jesus' instructions on the Sermon on the Mount, on how he called his followers to be the salt of the earth. Again, this is pleasing, the pleasant understanding of saltiness, how it adds good flavor and should make a positive difference in the world. Now, I think it's important to recognize that in this instruction about those who are not believers, there is, of course, this underlying hope that they may become followers of Christ one day, perhaps through the interaction of the Colossian believers with the non-believers. Yet there is definitely a sense that Paul is expecting the Colossians to have actual relationships with people who are not followers of Christ. The instructions about salt, about having an answer for people, implies ongoing relationships. This is not a one-time evangelistic endeavor. Paul is saying we should have an answer ready. when, in our relationships with people who do not follow Christ, they ask us questions. So thus implying that sometimes the spreading of gospel doesn't happen when we go, you know, door to door in some kind of specifically evangelistic endeavor, but in living life with people, letting the hope we have in Christ be evident in the way that we live that life, and being prepared to attest to the hope that we have just as we live life with people and as they ask us about our faith. People who are outside the church can be allies as well, as we work for the common good of the community, as we have partners in mission, even if they do not personally follow Jesus Christ. And this is one author, Najay Gupta, he points this out as well. And they can just be our friends as well, good friends. And almost every church's membership covenant or mission statement, there is something in there about loving our neighbors. Because when Christ was asked what the greatest commandment was, he first answered that we are to love God. And the second part, love your neighbor as yourself. As Christ followers and as the church, we believe that part of the mission, part of what we are called to do, is to love our neighbor. So this means the people who literally live beside you, and also the relationships that we have in whatever circle we are in, coworkers and classmates, the people we interact with in our neighborhoods. When opportunities arise to share who Christ is, we should be ready. When opportunities arise to share about the hope we have, let's be ready. When we see good things of love and justice happening in our neighborhoods, let's be ready to join in. And we should have a sense of urgency in our prayer life, in our relationships, and a desire to live out the mission that God has called to, not in a frantic, Bible-thumping, abrasive way, but in the sense that we take seriously what it is that God is calling us to do, that we live as Paul described in chapter 3, that we live with compassion and humility and kindness, that we seek to live peacefully with our neighborhood, that we demonstrate home lives that are ruled by peace and love as well, and that we desire to serve one master, Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to make sure that we are seeking to understand the mystery of Christ that Paul has been talking about all throughout Colossians, so that when we're asked a question, hopefully we can give an answer. And this is that ongoing thread we've seen all throughout Colossians. Paul is hoping to move the believers a little bit further down the road toward their understanding of who Christ is, further down the road of spiritual maturity. I think it is absolutely appropriate at times in our conversations with people, when someone asks us something about Jesus or asks us something about the Bible, that if we do not know the answer, we should maybe say we do not know, and we're going to look into it, get back to them about it. Or maybe we can study it together. That just opens really interesting doors sometimes. But I think there's also a really good encouragement by Paul here, and one that I hope that we can take seriously here at Olivet, to always be learning what Scripture says, always be learning more from God. Now, I've been a Christ follower. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home, so I think it happened in the womb. But I'm still uncovering things in Scripture and uncovering things in my prayer life, in my relationship with God, that I know I didn't realize before, or I didn't fully grasp at a different season in my life. And then God will just make that new. We're always learning, and it doesn't matter what age we are, we can always be learning. So in terms of application of this passage, Paul is offering some really easily applicable thoughts. So first of all, prayer. It is no secret that prayer should be and is an important part of our spiritual lives, an important part of our relationship with God. So Paul brings up prayer and the habit of thankfulness several times in this one letter. He talks about how he's praying for them. He asks for prayer for himself. In our theme verses, Paul talks about overflowing with thankfulness, with the obvious implication of being that is happening within a prayer as well. We should be thanking God for who he is, what he has done, what he has given us, for our very lives, all sorts of things. Now, prayer has risen in its importance for me over the years. I am someone whose probably spiritual pathways and how I connect with God most happens with music. I quite love worship times with music. And then other ways I relate to God often is more through like caring for people or through being active in like justice issues, things like that. And yet I've realized that prayer can look really different. It doesn't have to always be like sitting by myself in a quiet room because I will struggle. But there's lots of different prayer practices and ways that we can engage in prayer. And I've really enjoyed looking at different prayer practices. I do like N.T. Wright's encouragement to be alert when God answers prayer. How often do we pray for something, and then God answers that prayer, and we miss the opportunity to express thankfulness to God when that prayer is answered? That threefold rhythm that he talks about of prayer, watchfulness, and thanksgiving, I think is a really good practice. For me, I like to write a lot of prayers down because it helps me focus as I'm praying. And I try to be intentional to go back and see how God has answered those or see how he shifted my heart. Like things that I asked for, I'm thankful that God didn't give me that in the end. And that's God working in my heart and aligning my heart with him along the road. It's a really good practice. And then Paul's instructions for our relationships, specifically those with people outside the church, is obviously incredibly applicable as well. We should be alert for opportunities to share the hope we have in Christ, being kind and compassionate in the way that we talk to people. We should be ready to give an answer that people might ask, why do you care about Christ? Why do you go to church? We should be regularly engaged in friendships and relationships with people who do not follow Christ, not as a project, not as some one-time evangelistic effort, but because living life together and attesting to the hope that we have in Christ through the ups and downs and through the stages of life can be incredibly powerful. People know when we're talking to them like a project. A few years ago, I had the experience of someone trying to convert me to Islam. And it was very fascinating because I could tell the questions that they asked me were like planned questions. They're like, do you know that this is in the Bible? And I was like, yes. And it was like they knew they were trying to catch me on things. And then when I asked them questions, they had things ready. And I was like, this isn't going well. But for you, I'm enjoying this. But no, it was really interesting because I was a project in that moment. But it, you know what? It made me remember the times when I was trained in youth group to have these like ready-made answers. And that made me really uncomfortable because I think too often maybe we view those evangelistic efforts as projects instead of living life with people, being faithfully present with people. I think God can absolutely redeem bad situations. There's always exceptions. But I think overall, Christ's model of living life with people, he was faithfully present with people, offers a much better opportunity to point people to Christ. And I think that then we don't see them as projects, but we're living life with people. This is another way also that we can push back at that transcendent, oh man, I'm almost done Colossians, I'll never have to say it again, transcendent ascetic philosophy that we've looked at throughout Colossians that encourages people to look heavenward and transcend some kind of spiritual state instead of being rooted in Christ, rooted in the here and now. These grounding metaphors of walking and building and rootedness that we looked at a few weeks ago also apply to our life in Christ. They apply to how we live in our neighborhoods, rooted in our neighborhoods, rooted in our workplaces, rooted in our schools, rooted in whatever circle of influence you have. Being rooted in Christ changes the way that we experience those highs and lows. We're hopefully able to withstand the wind and the waves. We're able to withstand whatever is thrown at us because there's a stability there. Being rooted in Christ keeps us tethered to him. It keeps us nourished when we need to grow and live out this mission that we're called to. I hope throughout this Colossians series, our imagination has been inspired and broadened as to what a life rooted in Christ can look like. Throughout this series, we've read of how Paul has subverted the empire in his teaching of Christ, an empire that looks very similar often to our prevailing culture of hierarchy, of the focus on power and money. Yet Paul has pointed us to the supremacy of Christ, who is the firstborn over all creation, the head of the church, and the one through whom all are reconciled. And by being rooted in Christ, the way that we live is not formed by the empire's imagination, but the way that we live is formed by Christ. And Christ calls us to live lives of peace, reconciliation, of justice, and over all things, love. Our relationships in the home and in the world should be inspired and shaped by Christ's supremacy and love. Our practices in the church, like baptism, which we're going to have in a couple weeks here, singing together, prayer, all of these things should be shaped by Christ's love. And finally, one thought, as we draw our study of Colossians to a close. In Paul's closing remarks, he mentions Epaphras. And Epaphras is the one who is informing Paul all the things about Colossians. He is the one who tells him about their faith, what's going on. And Paul remarks that Epaphras is praying for the Colossians, praying that they may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So again, Paul is pointing to his overall purpose in writing this letter in the first place, to move the Colossians further in their walk toward spiritual maturity as they root themselves in Christ. Now, it's been my prayer as we've studied this letter that we do the same thing, that we remain rooted in Christ and we grow in our spiritual maturity. I've prayed against apathy, about wanting to keep things the way they've always been, but that our roots in Christ and our knowledge of who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do would shape us, that we would follow Christ in our home and in the world, that we would subvert the message of the empire to instead embrace Christ's message of supremacy and love. Not our supremacy, his of love. And let us dig into the word of God so that the mystery of Christ that is revealed within it will be revealed to us as well, that we may know it. Let us proclaim the message of Christ through our songs, that we will sing with gratitude in our hearts, that Christ has no rival or equal, that he reigns forever, that his name is beautiful, powerful, and wonderful, as we're going to sing in a moment. And together, that we will walk this path towards spiritual maturity together, grow in our love for God, grow in our love for one another, and grow in our love for all people. Now, we are going to read for the last time in this series our memory verses. I'm not going to have you do it by memory because you can. You can close your eyes if you want to. But I'm going to get you to stand, and the worship team, you can come up. So for one final time, let's read our theme verses for the series. Colossians 2, 6 to 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's sing together.